Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. As promised, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, the most important, influential, and controversial. I'm going to go with controversial publishing house in the Alpha Quadrant. And we'll continue with Ask Me Anything. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I mean, if you're going to make Christian books, there better be some controversy around them. I mean, there should be some people that don't like them. 888-318-7884. You can ask him anything. Mark Brumley, welcome.
Glad to be with you here, my friend. Glad to be with you in this wonderful day.
It is a wonderful day because just before we went on the air, you held up a book that you're going to, because every now and then we'll start when you're on, like, hey, what are you publishing? Because you published, a lot of great, great books. But this one might be the topper of all of them. This might be the greatest book. This is definitely the greatest book you've ever published. It's about to come out.
And it is the greatest book ever written.
It is.
Yeah.
Are you going to hold it up to the camera so people can see what we're talking about? Or
yeah, so all those listening by radio, I'm holding it up to the camera right now. You're missing out.
It says the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, Old and New Testament. Congratulations,
right.
Mark. Congratulations.
Thank you. This is – so I feel bad because I know Scott Hahn, who's general editor of this, has been out talking about it. He was on Matt Frad's show and all that. And Scott was like, is there any way possible we could get, an advanced copy and all this in time for Matt's show? And the answer was no. And we did, we were trying to do it and all this kind of stuff. And this isn't actually the final version. This is like a prototype type of thing to make sure that, the printing is all right and everything, because they're going to ship, tens of thousands of copies of this. So they're going to make sure that it's right.
Yeah.
Okay. And I thought maybe we could get Scott a copy for that in advance, but there was like no way we could do it. So I feel bad that Scott didn't have this, and I've got this. I'm showing this.
I don't feel bad about it. Matt Frad didn't have it on his show. We have it on our show. I don't feel bad about
it. But you guys get the
right,
the scoop. But anyway, Scott's copies are heading towards Scott. So.
So tell us what I mean, because there's going to be people like that don't know about the anticipation that has built up for the Ignatius Study Bible. Tell us a little bit about what it is.
So the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is a study Bible project using the Catholic RSV Second Catholic Edition, edited by Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch. It's been decades in the works. It is a first-rate Bible translation with outstanding study notes. You can see here's the opening page of Genesis. It's like three quarters of the page is annotations. It's like having a Bible commentary on a whole Bible in one book. I mentioned Scott and Curtis. It really draws on the best of their scholarship and insights. But we have other people that have contributed particular books of the Bible commentary as well. And it's got outstanding essays, introductory essays on different aspects of the Bible. Here, I'm just randomly, thumbing through stuff here. I got the Catholic Church and Sacred Scripture. Well, Scott does the introduction, which he does to all the study Bible booklets. But here, Jeff Morrow, top-notch biblical scholar, Catholic Church and Sacred Scripture, Canon of Sacred Scripture, essay by Matthew Thomas, who's also a scripture scholar, all kinds of stuff that's new that we didn't have even in the booklets that we've added to the collected volume here. Overview of Salvation History, John Bergsma. I feel bad because I'm leaving some people out, but we got a big long list of contributors in addition to again, Scott and Curtis are the masterminds here, but we got Michael Barber has contributed to it, Mark Gieschak. Just quite, again, I don't want to leave anybody out, but the list is too long to go through everybody who is involved with this. It's just a first-rate study Bible. It's got topical essays. It's got outlines. You got a question about a particular verse of the Bible, there's a, you know, very good chance that this Bible not only comments on it, but hits it out of the ballpark. So it incorporates not just the best of contemporary scholarship, but the what we call the spiritual senses of Scripture, different, you know, the moral sense, I'm drawing a blank. Something that's
anagogical.
Anagogical, having to do with divine things. You get it, you know, all kinds of literal historical sense. And you got a kind of analogous sense of having to do with Catholic doctrine and so on. So all of these things are brought to bear in the interpretation of the biblical text, as I say, along with the best scholarship on the literal meaning of the text. Also has first-rate scholarly insights on topics like, you know, salvation and works of the law and things of that sort, bringing, you know, I don't want to make it sound like it's like the Scott Hahn study Bible. I think Scott would not say that, he would be embarrassed, but bringing a lot of Scott's distinctive insights in understanding Scripture, and Curtis has brought a lot to bear on that as well. Really, it has apologetics. In many ways, it's an apologetics Bible. It draws on the writings of the early church fathers. So all of this together, you know, in one volume, we published the book over the decades, and we put them all together here. But as I say, we've added material and updated some material from the booklets as well. So there we are.
Like if I can I order it now? Can I go to Ignatius.com?
You can go to Ignatius.com and order it.
Will it be in time for Christmas? Will I get it before Christmas?
It will be in time for Christmas.
Because that seems that's a magnificent Christmas gift. Wedding gift. Like, you could give that as a, that'd be a really nice wedding gift.
Sure would be.
A Christmas gift, maybe first child, you know, home.
Right.
This is right.
Certainly for your kids going off to college, they should have this.
Yeah.
I don't want to make it sound like it's, you know, mainly for the clergy, but every bishop, priest, and deacon in the United States should have a copy of it. But also every lay leader who's doing work in church, every Catholic apologist, you know, all that, evangelists,
right,
should have it. And then I think it's outstanding resource for Bible studies and things of that sort. We're going to be producing some video content to talk about how you can use the study Bible you use it on its own, but also how you can use it with other Bible study resources, because lots of our friends, you know, and other publishing companies publish editions of the Bible, and we're not saying don't buy their Bibles, like we've got the only Bible you should buy. No.
Just buy their second.
That's right. But, you know, if you want to use, you know, people use the Great Adventure Bible. We sell it at Ignatius Press. Our friends at Ascension put together. We love it. But you can use our Ignatius Study Bible along with the Great Adventure Bible. You can do the same thing with the Augustine Institute's Augustine Bible.
But that is so beautiful what you just held up. That could also be enthroned in the home. You know, be, you know, as many people have their Bible out, that would be a perfect one for that.
Absolutely. It's really an outstanding biblical resource, and I'm happy and proud in the Lord that Ignatius Press has published it. We're working with the St. Paul Center, which is Scott's organization, to help distribute it. They've been a blessing over the years to help us work on this and get this project done. I know that they've been as desperate as we have to get it finished, and it's been a challenge to do, but we finally have it done, and we're very happy. And it's not the Bible is the greatest book ever written. This is a particular edition of the Bible, and so we can, for marketing purposes, say we just published the greatest book ever written.
Yeah, and you got all four Gospels in there.
They are there. Yes,
I'm glad.
All four of them.
Just checking, Mark. That's important.
Four and only four, you know.
Yeah, right. All four, but no more than that. You stopped at four.
Right.
Okay, very good. All right, I'll tell you what, we got lots of folks on the line. There's two lines open, 888-318-7884. No, I'm just so excited because people have been asking me to ask you about this project for years every time you're on the program. So I'm so glad And it's just a wonderful thing. What a wonderful gift to the to the whole church.
And just let me say, I want to encourage people, they can go to their local Catholic bookstore and order it, because we always say go there first. I think they could probably order it from you guys as well. You can order it from Ignatius Press, from St. Paul Center. If you want to find out more about what's in it, you can go to catholic-study-bible.com, catholic-study-bible.com, and see sample pages, find out what all the resources are and who all the contributors are, so on. You can also go to ignatius.com and type in Ignatius Catholic Study Bible.
So. All right, we're going to take a quick break and come back. Another thought just occurred to me. If you have a favorite, for example, radio host, and you wanted to send, you know, just that, that's another group that might be ripe for this as a gift. All right, right back with more Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, where we're all very excited at the news that the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is out, and we got that news directly from the boss, president of Ignatius Press, Mark Brumley, and check it out at ignatius.com. Go, this might be one for the Christmas list. The number here is 888-318-7884, so if you want to call and talk to Mark about any aspect of our Catholic faith, you are welcome to, and you're very welcome if you're not Catholic. Please don't in any way feel excluded. We love talking about this stuff, and we'd love to talk about it with you. 888-318-7884. I took the whole first segment on the new Bible, so off to the phones we go. Andrew is in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube. Welcome, Andrew. Thank you. Andrew, I think you've been waiting a long time, so thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, that's all right. So my question relates to the Hail Holy Queen prayer. It just kind of struck me one day that, you know, there's a part there where you say, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. And those, it seemed a little bit off-putting to me. Those seem like things that would kind of be reserved to say about God or Jesus, mostly our life and our hope. Mm-hmm. So I was just wondering it is that we can say that.
I understand the sensitivity to that because as a former Protestant myself, it took me a while to understand that and to be able to pray it. And one of the things that helped me was it dawned on me that, that I had certain, affectionate expressions that I used. I used, certainly when I was a little kid, not so much as a teenager, but as a little kid, with respect to my mother, you know, that would be perfectly appropriate for a child. And even as an adult now, looking back on my mom, you know, I would say things about her that at least on the surface you might say, well, you know, you really shouldn't talk that way because, you know, you're sounding like you're making her a rival with God or with the Lord and so on. Or when you think about when you were, especially when you're young, I'm still young at heart, but especially when you're young and you're talking about your romantic beloved, you know, like my wife, you know, when she was my fiance, I might write things to her you are the love of my life, you know, and you're the most beautiful woman in the world and all these kinds of things, which of course in her case are absolutely true. But
well done, Mark.
People might use that kind of excessive language, seemingly excessive language, as I say, in the case of my wife, it's not excessive, it's all true, to express in an exuberant way your affection for someone. And I think that that's what's going on with, you know, the Hail Holy Queen. There's a little bit of the sort of medieval chivalry language with respect. We even refer to Mary as Our Lady. That's, you know, language of chivalry. And we're conveying that she is our mother and she has this tremendous role in relation to Christ. And so when we say that she's our sweetness and our hope, we obviously mean that in a limited way, in a finite way, but nevertheless in a real and affectionate way. Just as I might say, I might call my wife my sweetness, you're my sweetness, or you're my sweetie, or you know, you're the love of my life, none of which should be understood as a rivalry with my relationship with God. And when we talk about Our Lady as our hope, you know, we have this language of Mary as our race's single solitary boast, meaning that she is the perfection of human nature. She's not we talk about the Son, as the perfection of human nature. She's the perfection of human personhood. The second person of the Blessed Trinity is not a human person. He's a divine person, but nevertheless, he perfects human nature in the incarnation. In Our Lady, she's not a divine person. She's a human person. She's the perfection of human personhood. So it's appropriate to think of her as the hope for the human race in the sense that she's embodying in her concrete person what all of us hope for, what we all hope to be. And ultimately, when we are fully redeemed in the resurrection glorification of the body, we will be then what she is now. So she embodies the hope that we have in Christ for the perfection of the church and our membership in the church. So I think when we approach these sayings, and I grant you, it's very poetic and very flowery, and so therefore, even whatever theological reservations someone might have and might even overcome them theologically, you know, poetically, this may not be your thing to use this flowery language about anybody, but I think we have good reason to use that and at least not find it offensive or theologically at odds. I don't know if that long explanation, Andrew, is helpful, but I hope so.
Yeah, I think the part that kind of stuck out and helped me the most was when you talked about it's not so much that Mary is our hope for salvation, but she provides us with a sense of hope in seeing what the perfection of humanity is, and that God will help to draw us more near to that and bring us to that fullness at the resurrection.
That's right.
Wonderful. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you very much.
Very good. Thank you, Andrew.
On we go. Line's full now. Tony's in Cleveland, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Tony. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Praise God.
Mark, my question is, as a Latin Rite Catholic who has started attending Byzantine Divine Liturgy, do I have my young children abstain from communion until the age of reason according to the Latin Rite, or do I participate in the custom of the Eastern Rite and have them receive the Eucharist?
Boy, I would ask the priest of the church there what his recommendation would be on that. I wouldn't sort of presume to make that decision apart from his pastoral guidance. I think that's the best way to proceed.
All right, fair enough.
Thank you very much. Andrew, thank you very much. Just for those who don't know, the Byzantine Catholic Church is part of the Catholic Church. We have many rites in the Catholic Church, and sometimes that's confusing to people. They think there's just one. There is just one church, but many rites in the church. And
there are 24, you know, what they call autonomous, sui juris, churches in the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
Let's go to Adrian. Oh, in Knock, Ireland. Well, I don't think we've gotten a call from Knock, Ireland before. Welcome, Adrian.
Well, no, it's a delight to be the first.
Yeah, well, it's a delight to have the first. I'm glad you're here, Adrian. Was it like midnight where you are?
It's yes, 20 past midnight, but, right. You know, it's strange. We myself and my wife were having this discussion here, and, you know, we just said, I said, I'll have just a quick Google online, and normally my go-to is to go onto Catholic Answers, and I couldn't find this question anywhere, and I said, you know what? Looked on the website, we saw that your show is live.
Oh, that's great.
Eastern time, 5 hours ago, and lo and behold, here we are.
Very, very nice. Well, go ahead with the question then. What would you like Mark to settle for you?
Right. So, basically, it started with us talking about how vast the universe is, and are we the only life here, and so on and so forth. And my wife brought up the question that, look, you know, we had before us, we had our Lord created the angels, and they had their own test like ourselves. Could it be possible that God has another creation outside of us and the angels, and that it doesn't necessarily come before or after us, that it could actually be simultaneous to our creation? Could there be other creations out there beyond ourselves?
Mark?
Interesting question. So what you're asking is something akin to the notion of what we call the multiverse. So the idea that you would have other universes that are created by God, but they're not what we would say interactive with our universe. Is that sort of the notion that you have there?
God hasn't revealed this to us, but for maybe he doesn't need to.
Right. Yeah.
The Bible is for us. Is there something for them? Is that coherent with Scripture?
Yeah, I mean, it's possible. Of course, as you say, it hasn't been revealed, so we can't point to the Bible and say, see, we know it happened, and it's not something that is logically necessary. So we don't say because there's a God and because God is creator, it's logically necessary that God has many different creations, and we don't have any direct evidence of it, there's no way we would know that it exists, but it's certainly possible. There's nothing about the idea that contradicts what the Bible teaches us or what we know from observing the universe or what we can deduce from reason, so it's certainly possible. I guess we might ask the question, what would God's purpose be in doing that? And we could only speculate. His purpose in creating us was for us to share in his life and together. In other words, not just I have as an individual communion with God, you know, or you as an individual have communion with God, but we all have, all those who are saved have communion with God and communion with one another. And so we might ask the question, if he has created these other facets of creation that in this life don't directly interact with one another, doesn't it seem likely that in the next life, when we're in full communion with God, that we would have some knowledge of these other facets of creation and be in some relationship of communion with them? And I'd say that makes sense. It certainly is possible, and it would seem to be plausible that would be the case. But we don't know.
I think that's what you had come pretty close to that yourself, Adrian, right? That you thought, it sounds like you had the idea that it was possible. You just want to confirm that.
Yeah, no, indeed. But do you mind if I part B to that really briefly?
No, we don't mind at all.
Just as regards, that'd be in this life. So when we talk about eternity, could it be possible that there is, is there just one heaven and one hell? Well, never mind the hell side of it, but is there one heaven whereby, or could there be something different that isn't as interconnected as that. For if it were possible that there could be other creations, just like
and then they have their own heaven.
Were something like that. Is that
possible, Mark?
Biblical or unbiblical?
Yes. Yeah, so to go back to the point I made a moment ago, what I would say is it's certain God can do anything he wants. So it's certainly possible that God could have an order of, well, first of all, let me back up. We can speak more broadly of the order of creation. So whatever isn't God that exists, exists because God has willed it to be. And so in that sense, creation is one reality. Right, there is the uncreated, which is God, and then anything else that exists is created because it comes from God, and so on. Okay, now within that oneness of creation, there can be, we could call them realms of creation or something like that, that are separate from that. I'm hearing the music, so maybe we should finish this on the other side.
All right, you're going to have to hang with us a few more minutes, Adrian. I know we're keeping you up late, but great questions, so we'll continue. With Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live right after this. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know if this is the right way to say it, but our guest is the man who publishes the Bible, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press. And on the line from Knock, Ireland is Adrian, and we're having a conversation about could there be other creation, not other creations, other areas, whole areas of creation that we are not aware of and that might have people in them or other creatures like angels or, and you said it's possible, Mark, but then Adrian's question is it possible that there would be separate heavens then, that when we go to heaven, we just go to the people heaven and maybe other, you know, creatures go to the gloop glop heaven or whatever they're called.
That's right.
And no offense that I call them gloop glop if they're listening. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, they might be listening. Yeah. As I was saying before the break, we need to be clear. Creation is one in the sense that it's whatever that exists that you know comes from God that isn't God, right? So that's the sense in which creation is one. But within creation, you can have sub realms, you might say, you know, and they could have their own. These sub realms could have their own independent expressions of communion with God that wouldn't necessarily involve us knowing about them. But I think probably the bulk of the Christian tradition, and I can't point to a Bible verse or whatever, would say that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and that all of this is related to what Christ has accomplished. And so in that sense, all of creation is the beneficiary of the work of Christ. Does that require logically that all of the different realms, assuming we can talk about different realms of creation, are all part of one heaven, and such that everybody who is in communion with God is aware of everybody else? I don't know that it is logically necessary, but it certainly is suggestive. It's suggestive that we, since Christ is the Redeemer and the fulfillment of all the whole of creation, that any rational being elevated to communion with God, whether we're talking about human beings or we know of angels, if there's some other kind of rational being that the Bible hasn't revealed the existence of, we haven't any direct evidence of, but is nevertheless part of the work of God. It just seems like we would be aware of that because we're all experiencing the same communion with God and the same participation in divine life that Christ has brought to all of creation. But I can't say strictly as a matter of logical deduction or point to some Bible verse and say that has to be the way it is.
Okay, Adrian?
Thanks very much.
Oh, I think I missed it.
She doesn't...
Go ahead.
My wife told me she doesn't feel as mad as I was accusing her for raising the
Oh, I'm so glad that we defended your wife's sanity. These are perfectly sane questions, Adrian. I'm glad.
You could have saved our marriage.
Very good. Good job, Mark Brumley. You did it again. Saved another marriage. Adrian, I hope we'll get to speak with you again. Now get to bed. Thank you very much for the call. There's work tomorrow. It's Friday. It's not Saturday tomorrow. Off we go now to Braden in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on 102.7 FM. Braden, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I've got a book in my hand. It's published by Ignatius Press called The Gifts of Infallibility.
And did you pay for
it? I'm reading a little bit.
I'm just kidding. I'm only kidding, Braden. go ahead.
Thanks for checking, though.
Yeah.
I've got a question about Vatican I that my local priest wasn't able to answer. And so the dogmatic papal decrees that are recognized now are two, correct?
Well, it's certainly the case that since the definition of infallibility in 1870, that there's been one papal definition, infallible definition, in 1990, the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin. And we know that in 1854, there was a papal definition of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin. Both of those are instances where it's clear that the Pope sets out to define a dogma. He's not setting out to say something in passing that he wishes to insist as part of is true or something, but he has the stated purpose of resolving a question of the dogmatic status of doctrine, two particular doctrines in those instances. So that's what I would say.
Okay, so thank you. In Bishop Gasser's Relatio, where he delivers the dogmatic understanding of the council, he says already thousands and thousands of dogmatic judgments have gone forth from the Apostolic See. Does that mean that there are thousands upon thousands of pre-Vatican I dogmatic papal statements? And
can I ask you to give me the page number where you're reading that?
Absolutely. That is page number 51. It's the end of that paragraph that ends on page 51.
Because I have it here. Oddly enough, I have a copy. So at the end of page 51, it says
it's the end of the first paragraph on page 51.
Right. Yeah, perhaps some. I see. Okay. The paragraph begins, some will persist and say there remains, therefore, the duty of the pontiff, indeed most grave in its kind, of adhering to the means apt for discerning the truth. And although this matter is not strictly dogmatic, it is nevertheless ultimately connected with dogma. For we define the dogmatic judgments of the Roman pontiff are infallible. Therefore, let us define the form to be used by the pontiff in such a judgment. In other words, they're saying, we're going to define papal infallibility here. We should also define the specific form, the way, the format in which the pontiff will issue this judgment. He goes on to say, it seems to me that this was the mind of some of the most reverend fathers as they spoke from this podium. But most eminent and reverend fathers, this proposal simply cannot be accepted because we are not dealing with something new here. Already thousands and thousands of dogmatic judgments have gone forth from the apostolic see. Where is the law which prescribed the form to be observed in these judgments? So what he's saying here is that the Holy See has issued various documents and statements, and in those documents and statements, there are judgments that concern dogmatic matters, and yet the Holy See was not required to use a particular formula in issuing those statements. So that's the point there. So what is your question?
So that means that there are, I guess you could call them, hidden dogmatic decrees, such as the ones that were made later that you mentioned, those two that we talked about.
So I need to go back and look at the whole context of Gasser's statement here, but I don't think he is narrowly distinguishing here between a dogmatic definition and a judgment concerning a dogmatic matter. In other words, whenever the Pope, or really any bishop, but certainly the Pope, teaches about a dogmatic matter and says this is, you know, the teaching of the church, or this is how we should understand this, that's a judgment is exercised there in responding or expressing something that the church regards as divinely revealed. But that doesn't necessarily mean that judgment is itself a dogmatic definition. So anytime, and when we could go through all kinds of statements of popes, where they make statements or they issue judgments dealing with dogmatic issues, even not simply doctrinal, but dogmatic issues. But those are not necessarily definitions of dogma. And so his point is, if, you know, we get the Holy See has issued all kinds, thousands and thousands of judgments, they have not been required in order for them to be official judgments of the Holy See to follow a particular pattern. He's building the argument to say that neither should, when it comes to the question of dogmatic definitions, should the Holy See be, or should the papacy be obliged to follow a particular formula. That's the gist of the argument that he wants to make.
Brayden, I think I'm going to leave that there because we have so many people still on the line and only a few minutes left with Mark Brumley. Brayden, thank you. I hope that was helpful for you. Thank you for paying for the book from Ignatius Press. We'll do a very quick break. Right back with lots more questions for Mark after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour, so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue, and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Time is flying. Mark Brumley here, and lots of folks on the line. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live. And Teresa's in Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM. Teresa, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi. This relates to, like, voting. So I was wondering if voting for an anti-abortion platform would be considered a mortal sin or a sin in general? And then if so, if one platform were to be anti-death penalty while another platform was anti-abortion, from a moral perspective, which one would you vote for? Because wouldn't they both be morally evil? And I was talking about this to someone, and I mentioned how abortion happens frequently in comparison to death penalty executions. But they were saying that it's looking at that issue from a moral from a social perspective rather than a moral perspective. So how would you address this question in a purely mortal perspective?
Okay, gotcha.
So what I need some clarification. It's usually the case that when we vote, we as individual voters, even if we belong to a particular party, let's say, that we're not voting for the platform, you know. So I'm an independent, so I'm neither Republican nor a Democrat. But if I were a Republican, let's say, voting for a Republican candidate, I might register as a Republican. But my registration as Republican doesn't necessarily mean that I have voted for the Republican platform. So I need a little help in understanding your question when you talk about voting for a platform.
Well, not for a platform then, but for, like, different candidates.
Okay.
I see. So I'm being asked, is it okay to vote? May I vote for a candidate who supports abortion because that candidate supports abortion? Is that the first question that you asked? You asked me two questions, and I'm trying to reformulate them to understand it in terms of a candidate.
My first question was, would voting for a candidate that supports abortion be considered a sin or a mortal sin?
Okay, so then I'm going to ask a follow-up. Am I voting for that candidate because I support that candidate's position on abortion, or am I supporting that candidate in spite of that candidate's position on abortion?
In spite of.
Right. Okay. So we know from the general teaching of the church, and more specifically from the letter that then Cardinal Ratzinger wrote to the head of the U.S. bishops, I think back in 2004, was it? That you may vote for a candidate who does not support the right to life for unborn children, actually supports the right of people, you know, mothers to kill unborn children. You may do that if you can't do it because of that position. You can't support that, but you may, in spite of that candidate's position on that issue, if there's a proportionately grave or proportionately serious reason to do so. All right. So that's the response to that question. So there's got to be something that's bad like that, or equally good on the same kind of level as that, in order to be able to, as a Catholic, to have a good conscience about voting for that pro-abortion rights candidate. So it's got to be something really serious. Can't be something trivial, like I just happen to support, you know, got a better policy on literacy for eighth graders or something. It's got to be something very serious. So that's the answer to that question. So now if you could reformulate your second question, that would be helpful.
If one candidate was anti-death penalty while the other candidate was anti-abortion, at that point, yes, which candidate would you vote for?
So there we have to say, let's assume that, you know, that you're accepting the teaching of the church on the death penalty, and you accept the idea that, you know, in our society, you need an alternative to way of dealing with people commit capital crime. So you're looking at the death penalty that way, and let's assume that you accept the teaching of the church that the state has an obligation to protect the right to life of every human being, including the unborn. Okay, you accept both of those things. And then you look at the question, you say, all other things being equal, which of these involves the you could, of course, choose to vote for neither candidate, but there are implications in choosing to vote for neither. The other things, you lose your ability to influence the outcome of the election between those two, and you have to live with the consequences of that. So assuming that you're not going to choose to vote for a third party candidate or not to vote at all in that race because you think there are important issues at stake beyond the immediate choice that's before you, then you have to weigh them up and you say which thing is going to do the greater harm than the other. And there, I think, the question of proportionality comes in. And your original question you asked the person you referred to, when you're looking at the number of people killed, let's say, through the death penalty every year versus the number of people killed through abortion every year, those kinds of questions are perfectly pertinent. And you can perfectly reasonably come away and say, well, in the case of abortion, you're having 500,000 to 1 million abortions every year. In the case of death penalty, you have a handful of people executed every year. Those are people in many instances, they're not really guilty or as guilty or whatever, but in many instances, they have committed a crime. They may pose some kind of ongoing threat to society. If you think you may still think the death penalty in those instances is wrong, but you say, how wrong is that versus how wrong is it that, 500,000 unborn children are going to be killed every year? And it's perfectly morally reasonable to say in the case of abortion, even though you're opposed to both the death penalty and abortion, it's perfectly reasonable to say this is the graver evil, and therefore I'm going to vote in this instance a particular way that tries to oppose the graver evil, which in this case would be the abortion position.
What do you think Does that make sense, Teresa?
Yeah, but if I just thought, like, in response to that, they said that, like, they're still both lives, so
yeah,
aren't they both equal in, like, how grave of a evil they are? And so if you,
I would say the answer to that is no. Yeah, I mean, you have a handful of people who are being killed in one instance, and you have hundreds of thousands of people being killed in the other instance. So although every human life is sacred, there's a difference between a handful of people being killed and 500,000 people being killed.
Is there no way to, like, address it in, like, a, like, because wouldn't it be looking at it from, like, a social viewpoint at that point?
I don't think so. I think you're looking at it from a moral point of view. You say, which is the graver evil? Not, well, assume that they're both grave evils, right? You're opposed to both of them. Mm-hmm. Think both of them are wrong. You think both of them shouldn't happen. But just because two things are both wrong, they're equal in that sense, they're equal that they're both wrong, but that doesn't mean they're equally wrong. One can be worse than another. And it's perfectly morally sound to say, this one thing that's worse, I want to oppose more aggressively, so I'm going to vote for this candidate here who opposes this worse thing, even though this candidate here has other things that I think are also wrong, but not as wrong. Perfectly.
Does that make
legitimate to do that?
Okay, Teresa?
Yes.
Oh, God bless you. Well, thank you very much. And we might have a book or two that we could send you that would be helpful in this regard. Talk to Edgar for a minute. We'll see if Edgar can maybe suggest a Catholic Answers book that would be helpful to you, because it's wonderful to be able to have these conversations. And you were very helpful to us in asking questions that prompted a wonderful conversation. So I'd like to give you something for that. Go ahead, Mark.
I have to say, you're very smart, the way you reformulated your question in response to my comment. So very well done.
So always welcome here, Teresa. Thanks. I'm going to go to Annie now in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Annie, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Good evening. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate it. I've enjoyed listening.
Yeah. Oh, great.
I have a two-part question.
Okay.
The first thing is, when somebody passes away, and this person, there's reason to believe that they have gravely sinned. I don't know if you can answer this or not, but is it possible for me to, like, pray that person into heaven?
Mark?
Having masses said for her and that kind of a thing?
It's not possible that through a prayer to take someone who dies in grave sin, unrepentant grave sin, and simply by praying for that person, make that not to be the case. You know, God does not allow us to, you know, change events that have already transpired, okay? But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for someone, and that our praying for someone, God can't take into consideration before the whole of that person's choices have been made, and therefore that those things can affect that person's choice when we know, when we don't know what that choice is. I can't pray, for example, that my dad not, you know, take up smoking when he was young and as a consequence develop bad health later on and die at age 84 as he did, because I know how God has allowed history to play out. But if I don't know, if I don't know what the state of affairs is, and in the case of somebody dying, I can pray for that person to have died in a state of grace, and God can take into consideration my prayer now for the graces that he distributes to that person before that person dies.
Okay.
That makes sense?
That makes sense to me.
All right.
Yeah,
well,
that makes sense to
me. You got about 30 seconds if you ever had a second question for Mark to answer it.
Follow-up question. I did not, was not thinking of her, and I haven't had any masses said for her, and I haven't prayed for her very much. Is that a sin of omission on my part?
No, that is not. It's an act of charity to do that. It would be terrible for you to do, but God has not commanded you specifically to have a mass said for this person. Now, you might feel that your relationship is such that, and you love this person such that you want to do that, and then it, you know, you've made the decision to do that, but you failed in the decision, and that would be, you know, that would be a sin by virtue of the fact that you intended to do a thing, and, you know, through negligence you didn't do it. But it isn't per se a sin. So,
Teresa,
you shouldn't feel bad about it.
All right. I hope that all helped. Thank you for the call and for the questions. Thanks to everybody who called. Mark Brumley has been our guest. If you missed the top of the hour with Mark, the Ignatius Study Bible is available for order and off to the printers. So if you've been waiting years to get your Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, now's the time to go to Ignatius.com and get your order in. And Mark assured us. Oh, I guess assured us. Maybe too strong, but he says you'll get it for Christmas if you want to order it for a Christmas gift. Mark Brumley, thank you very much.
Thank you. Take care, Si. God bless.
You too. And it's Thursday, so let's just do this again. God willing, we'll be back here to do it right here on Catholic Answers Live.